And our preaching text today is Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 through 10. That will be my preaching text. I'm sorry, 3 through 10. That'll be my preaching text, but I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through verse 10. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Throughout the history of the church, the preaching of the gospel has held great sway over the nations and power over the nations. In the early 5th century, St. John Chrysostom, who was a bishop of Constantinople, preached a sermon before the empress of the Roman Empire, Eudoxia, against her having stolen the land of a poor widow, even as Jezebel did on behalf of Ahab, right, against a poor man. And he also preached in this sermon, too, against the extravagant luxury in which the royal court then lived. He spared no comparison. He called her both Jezebel and Herodias. And one observer said that St. Chrysostom's words seemed to burn into the very heart of the queen, causing her to become flush with shame. And for this, he was exiled from the capital. But that didn't stop the power of the gospel. Reluctantly, the empress began to enact reforms. Chrysostom was brought back from exile and restored to his position as bishop, pending good behavior. But, alas, his constant call for repentance by the royal court got him banished again. "A plague of darkness has engulfed the empire," he said. And over the decades, due primarily to St. John Chrysostom's preaching, many salutary reforms were enacted in Constantinople. One of my favorite stories of St. Francis. In the early 13th century, he voluntarily walked into the camp of the Sultan of Egypt. He was on campaign with the Crusaders in Egypt. The Sultan, Malek el-Kamil, in order to make peace with he and the Crusaders, Francis went to see him. They had been warring with the Sultan now for months, and both sides had suffered heavy casualties, weary of war, both of them. And although the Sultan's men almost killed Francis, they were impressed by his composure and grace and brought him to the Sultan. Francis promptly began preaching the gospel to all Camille in such a sweet and gracious and persuasive manner. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a mouse in the corner hearing him share the gospel with this Muslim sultan? Well, the sultan said, "Your gospel sounds so wonderful that I would become a follower right now, but we would both be killed." St. Francis was released with the sultan's blessing, and the sultan's treatment of Christians thereafter was radically effective, treating Christians in his domains with greater kindness and respect. But in continuing to fight the Crusaders, when he opened the floodgates of the Nile on the Crusaders, it drove them out, but according to some observers, soon turned to blood and brought about the ruin of the harvest all through Egypt. These are but two examples from redemptive history. Remember, we say the book of Revelation is like a stone thrown in a pond. It had immediate splash, but also ripples throughout redemptive history. And that's precisely what we see in these two historical... Okay, I'll give you many more historical examples of the profound effect of the prophetic ministry of the gospel. The word of the gospel has prophetically transformed the world in redemptive history, powerfully defending the church while simultaneously defeating her foes as the gospel advances. And this is precisely what the text before us today is driving at, in part, as it unfolds the divine ministry of the two witnesses, the two olive trees, and the two lampstands. That text is prophetic in that it foretells of that which would transpire in the destruction of Jerusalem and then Rome, but also sets a pattern for the church in the remainder of redemptive history. So let's see how this complex but understandable truth is put before us in our text. It is a complex text. The entire chapter 11 of the book of Revelation is complex, but understandable. It is indeed understandable. So let's look to understand our text today. And we begin with verses 3 through 6. Last week we preached on verses 1 and 2. And I exhort you to that message to find out how indeed we see the church precisely in its spiritual temple setting. But today, verses 3 through 6, in clear continuity with the church of the old covenant, the prophetic office of the church of the new covenant conquers in the earth. The prophetic office of the church of the new covenant conquers in the earth. Now, last week, in preaching verses 1 and 2, we saw how the Apostle John is now accelerating his march towards the vindication of the church and the judgment of Jerusalem and Rome as we enter into part 2 of Revelation. Remember, chapter 10 inaugurated part 2 of the book of Revelation. This is chapter 11, so we're well on our way. In part 1, we had many allusions to the heavenly temple and its worship. Time and time again, I was careful to point those all out to you. And here and now in part 2, the church is unequivocally called that heavenly temple. While the Jews of the earthly temple are now relegated to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, right? We are that living spiritual temple. All the apostles assert this. For example, Peter says that we ourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All the apostles assert we are a spiritual heavenly temple. John is asserting it in his own way here in the Apocalypse. On the other hand, the Jews by physical descent are no longer considered Jews by our Lord. He says this several times in the letters to the churches. He says, for example, in Revelation 2, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so, they are relegated to the outer court we saw last week, the court of the Gentiles, which would burn, right? That would hurt. Which will be trampled for 42 months. But the temple talk does not end there. It's taken up in our text today as well, quite seamlessly. Here the church is pictured now as three discrete pairs, mixing metaphors. Remember, Bible has no problem in mixing metaphors. Your English teacher might have downgraded your paper for mixing metaphors, but the Bible has no trouble mixing metaphors. The church here is pictured as three discrete pairs, each with their particular mode of emphasis as you look at your text. Number one, the church of the new covenant is symbolized as two witnesses. Two witnesses. That is martyroi. The Greek word for witness is martyros, plural martyroi. Martyros. And of course, you hear the English derivative there, do you not? The word martyr derives from the Greek word for witness, martyros. Now, as we have observed from our reading of the law today, a truth is established by the testimony of two witnesses. In a trial of capital offense, that testimony was taken before a priest in the temple precincts. And so our venue is still the temple. So much of Revelation transpires in the temple precincts, heavenly temple precincts, before the altar. How long, O Lord, right? Until we are vindicated. That takes place under the altar or at the altar. The temple is the venue, the command central for all of the conquering that the Lord does. The witnesses also have delegated authority. These witnesses also have delegated authority in their testimony, don't they? And that's directly related to the grant of authority that our Lord gives to his church before his ascension. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew closes, right? Jesus asserts to his church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This authority granted to the church, to these two witnesses, these two witnesses being an emblem of the church, the authority given them is identical with the prophetic authority of the Old Testament, indicated by the rich, unmistakable metaphor of sackcloth, worn by prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist. The voice is established under the figure of two witnesses. The voice established is that of prophecy. That office has passed from John the Baptist to the church as a whole. We are now entrusted with that office of prophet. Insofar as the church proclaims the word, she exercises the office of prophet. The second figure, second pair under which the church is emblemized, number two, the church of the new covenant is symbolized as two olive trees, deep roots, if we can use that metaphor. Deep roots in the Old Testament. Now, I have told you early and often that you must be reading three Old Testament books at least. It'd be good to soak in all of the Old Testament as much as you can as you read through it, but three books in particular, to keep from getting hopelessly behind in your understanding of Revelation. Revelation is complex, but it is comprehensible. Complex. But comprehensible. And if you're reading Ezekiel, Joshua, and Zechariah, you will be much more informed. And do you see why now, right? We read Zechariah chapter 4 today. Zechariah's vision of the temple, Zechariah is also of the genre of apocalyptic and has to be interpreted in the same way we interpret the book of Revelation too. Zechariah's vision of the temple sees two olive trees before the menorah at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Now we've seen very early on, John posits the structure of the temple in many of his texts, right? The whole beginning with the Holy of Holies we saw in chapter 1 with the Father, then the seven flamed menorah representing the Holy Spirit, and then the altar representing Christ, right? That beautiful Trinitarian text. But we see time and time again one example of the structure of the temple being put before us today. And today we have two olive trees before the menorah at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. These are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth, Zechariah says. And then Zechariah goes on in his apocalypse to identify these as Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest. A king and a priest. Is that familiar to you yet? Complex, but comprehensible. Do you remember, once again, all through Revelation, we identify as kings and priests, do we not? All through Revelation, the church identifies as king and priest. Beginning in chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One example. We are kings and priests, here emblemized as two olive trees. It's nothing less than the new covenant church in Old Testament garb of two olive trees. One a king, another a priest, now ministering in the heavenly temple, even as we do, kings and priests. And then thirdly, the church of the new covenant is also symbolized as two lampstands. Two lampstands. And the lampstand was, of course, that seven-pronged artifact that stood before the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of the Holy Spirit in the temple. Remember, Zechariah affirms this for us. He says, I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? That is the seven-pronged lampstand. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The double witness here of the spirit represents the truthful witness of the church under the new covenant on this side of redemptive history. Once again, an emblem of the church. Behold John's vision of the holy, heavenly, temple-rich picture of us now, the church. He marshals language and imagery from the Old Testament temple, which is but a shadow and a type of the heavenly, is it not, as Hebrews tells us? To picture us now as we worship as the New Testament temple. It is important to remember that these are rich spiritual symbols for the church as she is now. And it's not a prediction of future literal events. Now, this might be hard to put on this new thinking cap in terms of prophecy. I was taught that these are two future literal prophets, generally Elijah or Moses, who return to prophesy during the first half of the Great Tribulation after the rapture, right, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The tribulation temple, as it's often called. You know, I see. You know, that's how many of us have come to understand it. It is important to remember that these are rich spiritual symbols for the church as she is now, not a prediction of future literal events. John would have scratched his head and said, "What are you thinking?" if we were to see this as a literal prediction of the future. Because understanding it that way not only deprives us of the powerful images of who we are, but also neglects one of the cardinal rules of interpreting the genre of apocalyptic. Rule number 3, you may remember. Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is, near or soon to be fulfilled, historical realities, not far-off future events. We have here vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre images. We scratch our head over some of these images. What do they mean, Pastor? Right, I just tried to give you some Old Testament context for understanding these images. Let it settle for a while, like digesting a good meal. Let these images before you today digest a little bit in your spiritual craw so that you can understand them, indeed, as they were intended to be communicated to you as beautiful, powerful images of the living church and not future predictions of events far off in the future. Well, that historical reality, right from our definition, vivid metaphors portraying contemporary historical realities, that historical reality here is the church. And the soon-to-be-fulfilled historical reality in the near, right, these events are about to transpire. John's been saying all through Revelation, those about to transpire historical realities is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. We've seen this time and time again affirmed. It's affirmed here for us too. But in the meantime, the preaching and ministry of that church is also graphically portrayed in vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors before us here. For example, the church is now steward of the prophetic ministry. We've seen this. Symbolized by fire. The church is now steward of the prophetic ministry, symbolized by fire. In Numbers 16, fire came down from heaven and consumed Korah and Dathan at Moses' word, right? In 2 Kings, fire came down from heaven at Elijah's word, consuming God's enemies from Ahab. John the Baptist said, "He will come. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelace. He will come with the Spirit and fire." That prophetic office is now resident in the church because it was resident in Christ. We are resident in Him. That prophetic office is now resident in us, the church. Seen historically, of course, in the preaching of Peter, Paul, and the apostles. After that generation, it doesn't stop, though. It continues. Exemplified for you today, in those simple examples of Chrysostom and Francis, right down to our own day. What I'm doing here is a heritage of that prophetic ministry. So, when we know the grammar of prophecy, that is its structure, its meaning, we understand the symbols put before us. And I hope you understand them a little bit better today. But let them gestate, you know, let them digest if they're unfamiliar to you or you're saying, you know, Pastor, it was a lot easier when I thought that, you know, all this was going to happen after the rapture and I was going to have to look for that, right? And it was a lot more fun, too, because I could read the headlines with all those things in view. Maybe I'll go back to that. Well, you may go back to that, but you'll never be able to go back to it comfortably because you have here the way the church has traditionally understood, indeed, these symbols and apocalyptic, when you understand how to interpret apocalyptic, it comes alive, springs alive to you. The church is also now steward of the authority of Christ. The church is now also steward of the authority of Christ, symbolized in the keys to bind and loose in Jesus' words, symbolized here by the authority of Elijah, who stopped at the skies for 3.5 years, and Moses, who called on plagues upon Egypt. That authority has only grown and blossomed, I submit to you, over the years of redemptive history down to our day. When the church is self-consciously aware of it, that is, and exercises it, the church has authority beyond our reckoning. Current day, as far as I'm concerned, this book has helped to open up for me the nature of the authority that we genuinely have, and our forefathers have understood as they assert that authority all through creation. Do so unafraid, unabashedly, unapologetically. By preaching and exercising the God-given authority we have, we take dominion. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, because here, in the immediate context, John has in mind Jerusalem and the temple and Rome. Momentarily, he will liken Jerusalem to Sodom, upon whom fire rained, right? And Egypt, he'll liken Jerusalem to Egypt, upon whom came the plagues just mentioned. So in his immediate view, he has Jerusalem, the temple, and Rome in view. In the preaching of the church, this judgment will be assured. And that brings us then to verses 7 through 10. Let's keep our perhaps ill-fitting interpretive hat. We're still a little clumsy in it, but let's continue with our newfound interpretive hat and see what these verses mean, shall we? 7 to 10. Witnesses. In clear continuity with the church of the old covenant, the beast from the abyss. Oh, now we're getting good stuff, right? The beast from the abyss persecutes the church of the new covenant in the earth. Vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre images, right? In the immediate context of the apocalypse, that testimony spoken of here was complete in the lives of the apostles preceding the march of the Roman legions into the land. And here John foreshadows what will come in chapter 13 with the rise of the beast from the abyss. That figure, and we'll spend some time in greater detail, but we have here the first mention of the beast. You remember one of the rules for interpreting apocalyptic is that apocalyptic practices recapitulation, that big word, recapitulation. That is, it takes a theme and develops it over the course of the apocalypse. We just have a brief mention of the beast here, but he will be developed. We'll recapitulate the theme of the beast, adding more detail, explaining in more fullness, greater understanding. That's the idea of recapitulation. But here you have the first mention of the beast, right? And that figure will launch a sweeping persecution, our text tells us here, that will slay the two witnesses, making war on them, and conquer them and kill them. Where have we heard that word conquer? Up to now, we've heard that word conquer in relation to Christ and his church, right? Again and again and again, to him who conquers, the promises. We've seen the nature of that conquering too, taking dominion of all of creation. Christ has opened that seven-sealed scroll, and he is about conquering, is he not? And we, following in his train, are conquering with him. So we need to always have a good Marine Corps going ahead of us with tanks and ships and planes, right? Is that how we conquer? No. We've seen time and time again, it's the blood of the Savior, the blood of the cross, is it not, that conquers? The preaching of the word, sacraments, worship, It's been one of the greatest insights for me in this go round of Revelation, is to seeing how the book of Revelation informs our worship. That in our worship, we take dominion too. We're taking dominion right now at this moment in this worship service. A little more ground from the evil one, taking a little more ground on behalf of him who conquers. So that's how we've begun to understand conquering, but now all of a sudden, he conquers. Conquers the two witnesses, i.e. conquers the church. It seems, anyway, this way, it seems that this beast does a bit of conquering, but his weapons are the traditional ones of those who live only in the flesh. Out of the mouth of Satan, or Chairman Mao. Of course, we understand political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. This is how the world understands power, isn't it? This indeed is how Nero conquered. This indeed is how Satan conquers. Is there some figure? Some emperor? I just let his name slip. Is there some figure, some emperor, who might have arisen prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, who did this to the church? Who did this to the prophets? To the apostles? Of course, we know that this is precisely what happened to the church under the hand of the bestial Emperor Nero. He was called a beast by his own people. That persecution from AD 64 to 66. Under Nero's rule, Peter was crucified upside down. Under Nero's rule, Paul was beheaded. Countless numbers of Christians were slain for their martyros, their testimony. Here, in the brutal persecution of Nero against the church, the identity of witness, martyros, begins to shift to that of one who gives his life for that testimony to their Savior, since the two things so often coalesced and happened together. That's why the definition of our word martyr is that who is slain for his testimony to Christ. That persecution was intense and brutal empire-wide. But John focuses on the center of the universe, Jerusalem, which spiritually, we're told not to spiritualize the text. But here, that Greek adjective is that for spiritualization. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. The martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7 becomes the prototype of all martyrs thereafter. It must have seemed initially that the suppression of the faith was very successful. It was so for a time. That's the very meaning of 3.5 days. As we've noted in our rules for interpreting apocalyptic, numbers are almost always symbolic, are they not? Numbers are almost always symbolic. Rule number 2. As they are here, 3.5 days or 3.5 years equivalents represents a brief, albeit intense, period of suffering and testing and trial. It's a symbolic number. It's throughout Revelation. In fact, one scholar has charted that occurrence of these equivalent numbers, 3.5 days or years, equals 1,260 days, which equals 42 months, and shown their chiastic plotting in chapters 11 through 13, comprising the trumpet judgments. You have that before you in this little handout. I hope you've got that handout, right? The 42-ness, you'll see, of testing in Revelation. And here you have these time periods, slight variations with slight differences in meaning, but equivalent. And it represents a brief, albeit intense, period of suffering and testing and trial. The point is, they are not literal numbers. David Chilton puts it this way. He says, whereas seven is used to represent wholeness and completion, half of that, three and a half, appears to be a broken seven. Sadness, death, and destruction, unquote. That's what we have before us today. Here it is. It is sadness and death and destruction for the church, but a cause of celebration for her enemies. Many, the Jewish leaders in particular, thought to have finally stamped out the church as Rome took up the gauntlet to crush her too. The Jewish leaders from the temple in Jerusalem could do much indeed to destroy the church. It was command central for that effort, even as command central in heaven, the heavenly temple at the altar for Christ to conquer. All of creation, it was command central to persecute and destroy the church in the earthly temple for the Jews. But with the might of the beast, that is the power of Nero and Rome, the church could certainly finally be crushed, right? So have Christ's enemies always imagined. They imagined it when they crucified Christ. They imagine it now as they persecute and pursue his body, the church. Islam hopes to do the same thing with the church. Next week, we'll look in greater detail as to how the church reprises the life of her Lord. And if you read ahead, you can already see how that indeed is true. We reprise the life of our Lord. Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, we are expected to follow in his footsteps. But for now, suffice it to say that just as Jerusalem thought to have killed redemptive history when they killed Christ, so now they think to have stopped it in its tracks by killing the church. And just as they needed the power of Rome to crucify Jesus by the leave of Pontius Pilate, so now they need the power of Rome to kill the church by the leave of Emperor Nero. Political and spiritual power combining to destroy Christ and his church. As it once was, so it is today. Our country is turning on its hinge to do precisely the same kind of thing. We see your kids are going to see increasing persecution by government and church against the true faith, against Christ and his church. As it once was, so it is today. All across the globe, whether it's in China, Iran, Syria, where they're butchering Christians, putting them in cages, burning them alive, crucifying them. As it once was, so it is today. That stone splashed in the first century in Jerusalem and in Rome, and its ripples continue to emanate, do they not? Outward. That's why Revelation is so applicable yet today, because these things are true just as much today as they were then. So if you're a little disappointed because, you know, this ain't going to be any literal seven-year great tribulation or the rapture as we've always thought about it, or I can't identify the beast. Well, you might be able to identify a beast. When we look at the beast in greater detail, we'll see that he's been rippling as well throughout redemptive history. But Revelation applies even more today, if you see it in this way, that indeed all these things are transpiring now. Those ripples are emanating. Rather than growing weaker, they're growing stronger through redemptive history. Indeed, we may as well be called upon to suffer, to die on behalf of our Lord. But if so, our deaths only reprise and have significance because of the death of the one who went before us. We'll see this next week too. This one whose life is truly powerful to save. So let us now come then to that place where we see that death pictured for us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.